Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul preaches a sermon here in Acts chapter 17. And it is very much different from most of the sermons that we find recorded in the book of Acts. And the reason why this one is so different from most of the others is that Paul is here preaching to people who do not know the one true God. Well, when he gets through, they will know. It will be up to them as to whether or not they will believe, but they will know by the time he gets through. Please read it with me, beginning in verse 22. And as we read through this, just let the power of these words just kind of soak into your minds. Beginning in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, let's see what points we can draw from Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 17. There are actually a whole lot of them to choose from, but I want us to concentrate on five very important points made in this particular sermon. Now, I want to go ahead and warn you that the wording of these points is going to sound a little bit odd, but just bear with me, because in just a few minutes we're going to present a sharp contrast to the 5 points that Paul makes here in Acts chapter 17. Here's number 1. God an intelligent mind created all things, including humans. Let's go back through the sermon and notice where he makes that point. First of all, there in verse 24, he says, God made the world and everything in it. And of course, that includes us. In verse 25, he gives to all, and I think in the context, the all there would be all men. So he gives to all men life, breath, and all things. In verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he also quotes from one of their prophets when he says, we are also his offspring. So God, an intelligent mind, created all things, including humans. Here's point number two. God created humans with a clear, objective meaning and purpose. And that really shouldn't surprise us when we think of an intelligent mind, in God's case, one who knows all things. Certainly He's not going to create us without something in mind for us. And certainly that is brought out in the sermon as well. In verse 27, we learn that our purpose is to seek Him. He speaks of groping for Him and finding Him. And that's not the least bit difficult, is it? Because what does He say? He is not far from each one of us. If you look at verses 30 and 31 with the emphasis on repentance and the fact that He will judge the world in righteousness, what does that tell us about our purpose? It tells us that our purpose is to live according to His righteousness, to follow His ways and not our own. Again, the language there implies that that is our purpose. Now, if we're looking for a passage that perhaps says it more explicitly, I would offer Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. Do you remember the rest of it? For this is man's all. That's what his life is about. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, as we look all through the New Testament, over and over again, we see that our purpose is to bring glory and praise to God and to His ways. And of course, the way we do that is by completely submitting our will to His. That's how we bring praise to Him. People see the transformation then that He has made in us. Here's another point, and you'll see that these just kind of follow one from the other. Because God gives humans a clear, objective meaning and purpose, there is right and wrong. In other words, if He creates us with a definite purpose in mind, if He creates us and says, here's what I would have you to do, then if we do that, we're doing right. And if we don't do that, we're doing wrong. In other words, if we live contrary to that purpose, we've done wrong. It establishes that there clearly is a right and wrong. Now, going back to verse 30 again. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Doesn't that imply that there is a right and wrong? How is repentance used all throughout Scripture? All throughout Scripture, repentance indicates that we're to turn from what is wrong and to do what is right. That's the consistent application of it all through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Point number four. We are accountable to Him who created us, who gave us meaning and purpose. In other words, we have a responsibility to fulfill the purpose He gave us. The one who gave us life, the one who is responsible for everything we have, we are accountable to do then as He would have us to do. We have to answer to the one who gave us life. Look at verse 24. After he makes the point that God has made everything, made the world and everything in it, what is the conclusion to that then? He then is Lord of heaven and earth. That gives him then absolute authority over all creation. And we are part of that creation. He has authority over us. We are accountable to him. And then in verse 31, as he looks to the end, he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There is coming a day when we will have to answer for the lives that we have lived here upon this earth as to whether or not we have fulfilled the meaning and purpose that He gave to us as we live here. And then the final thing, and it certainly follows from the previous point, the final end is not the same for all. Those who fulfill His purpose, who submit to His righteousness, will be saved. Those who don't will be lost. In other words, how one lives now makes a huge difference in the end. The fact that He will judge the world in righteousness carries with it a strong implication, doesn't it? The fact that He will judge the world in righteousness means that those who have not conformed to His righteousness, who have not submitted to it, will not be judged favorably. And again, that is made clear in a number of other passages in the New Testament. Now, notice the reaction to Paul's sermon there in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Well, presented with the very same material today, presented with the very same points that Paul makes here in this sermon, some, even today, will still mock these words. Some will regard these words as just complete foolishness. They'll think you're crazy for affirming the very things that Paul affirms here in this sermon. Now, you remember when Paul appeared before Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? You remember what Festus said to Paul in the midst of the sermon? He said, You're mad, Paul. Much learning has driven you mad. In other words, you're crazy, Paul. Remember Paul's reply? I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Well, again, that was on another occasion. That was an entirely different sermon in Acts chapter 26. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that I believe that Paul did the very same thing here. I believe here in Acts chapter 17, he is speaking words of truth and reason. Now, I told you that we were going to present a contrast to these points. What I want us to do now is to take God completely out of the picture. Let's see how all of this works now in the mind of the evolutionist. In other words, we're going to start in an entirely different place than where we started with these points. And let's see how it all ends up. Humans evolved, according to them, with no real meaning and purpose. How can there be? Because there was no intelligent mind to design or create purpose. Humans must therefore decide for themselves their own purpose. Isn't that right? In other words, it has to be done entirely subjectively. Whatever I think would be a good purpose to fulfill, then that's it. That becomes the law for me. Now, somebody over here may decide something entirely different. That will become the law for them. It's all subjective. If we start where they start. Because humans decide for themselves meaning and purpose, there can be no right and wrong. No ultimate right or wrong. Would you agree with that? If we start where they start. Well, who am I to tell you that what you have decided for yourself as the way to go is the wrong way to go? Who am I to tell you? Who are you to tell me? That's really what you have. If you follow this in all of its implications consistently, this is what you have as a result. And then, to whom would we be accountable? Seriously. To whom would we be accountable? For whatever decisions we make, whichever way we should decide to go. And what difference? What difference, really? What difference does it make? What kind of life we live? When we're dead, we just cease to exist. And then, of course, the fifth point follows from that. The final end, according to this theory, is the same for all, regardless of the life they lived. Good or evil makes no difference whatsoever in the end. That's what you get if you follow this all the way through. Just to make sure we appreciate that as fully as we should, murderers, rapists, terrorists, sexual predators, there's nothing different for them in the end than the best person you can possibly imagine. That's what you've got if we follow this all the way through. Now, just to make sure we see these contrasts as vividly as we can, let me just kind of briefly present this in chart form. We're going, as we've seen, go in two entirely different directions here. We started with God, an intelligent mind, creating all things, which gives all of us then a clear, objective meaning and purpose for our lives. Establishing, therefore, that there clearly is a right and a wrong. We have a standard which would define what is right and what is wrong. We are therefore accountable to the one who gave us life, who gave us meaning and purpose, who establishes right and wrong. And it most certainly does make a difference in the end, the kind of life we live. And then, of course, going in the complete opposite direction, we are the result. Now think about this now. According to them, we are the result. You are the result of a mindless, purposeless process. Does that make sense to you? You want to go with that? You'd have to be crazy to want to go with that. Because we come from a mindless, purposeless process, we have evolved from that, there is no real meaning, no clear, objective meaning or purpose to our lives. Therefore, there is no clear right and wrong. what's right for me may be wrong for you, and vice versa. It's really confusing, isn't it? There is no one to whom anyone would be ultimately accountable. And in this case, following this, it makes no difference in the end what kind of life we live. All right, so what's wrong with the picture on the right? What's wrong with it? Well, where do we start? There are a whole lot of things wrong with it. First of all, it obviously is completely opposed to everything taught in Scripture. Now, I know for someone who does not believe in God, who does not believe, therefore, in the inspiration of Scripture, that's no big deal to them. Okay, I understand that. But it's a big deal to me. And I believe if they weighed the evidence, it should be a big deal to them too. As we talked about in previous lessons, and I hope you remember some of the points we made in some of these previous lessons, the existence of God, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the authority and inspiration of Scripture, all rest upon one major fact. You know what that is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all stands or falls, really, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how would you assess the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is absolutely and completely overwhelming. Now, what's interesting about that is right here in this sermon that we read a few minutes ago here in Acts 17. Didn't Paul do that? After affirming all of these great facts that we looked at on that very first slide, what does he rest his whole argument upon? Verse 31, the last sentence, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, if we're looking for other things that would maybe boost or uphold our faith, our confidence in Scripture, I would suggest that you look again at what we're studying right out here on Wednesday night in the book of Isaiah. How many times have we seen Isaiah writing in the 700s B.C. point to things that would happen in the time of Christ, 700 years removed from Him, 700 years in the future, detailing exactly how things would be? There are marks of authenticity, inspiration all throughout Scripture. And so the fact that everything that you see here on the right-hand side opposes Scripture, yes, that is a big deal. Now, secondly, it defies everything else we know. It defies what we know from history, from observation, from our own experience, in several different ways. So let's spend a little time talking about that. First of all, for people who evolved from a mindless, purposeless process, we sure do have a lot of intelligence. Don't you think? Now remember, we are supposed to have come from a mindless, purposeless process, but we have a lot of intelligence. We can think and reason. And some people can do it in a mighty powerful way. And certainly we can think and reason on a much higher plane than the rest of creation. You remember Elihu in the book of Job? Remember Job had three friends who had spoken to him, and Elihu sort of came in there at the end. Elihu may not have precisely spoken the truth with everything that he said, but in Job 35 and verse 11, he did indeed speak the truth. He said, God teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. And we know that, right? We would have known that without ever reading Job 35 in verse 11. Now, I realize that some animals are very smart in some ways. But I would challenge any animal to, let's say, design a smartphone. You think an animal, any animal, even the smartest ones, can do that? I'd love to see an animal design a spaceship. Think they could do that? There's not a chance in the world, is there? Now, I know that people will respond by saying, well, sure we have intelligence. We're a higher life form from those that we evolved from. Okay. There sure is, though, an incredible gap between us and apes. Isn't there? What an incredible gap. I mean, here we, you know, higher life form. Supposed to be progressively. Man, it took a big leap, didn't it? From apes to humans. And the capabilities, the potential, the vast amount of intelligence that we possess. And while we're on the subject of the human mind, I want you to think about something quite remarkable. Think about the conscience. Think about the conscience that we all possess. The part of us that either approves or disapproves our actions. Now, those of us who are familiar with the New Testament, we know that it speaks quite often of the conscience. In fact, 29 times, if my count is accurate. And I realize that the Bible speaks of some whose conscience is seared. It's no longer operating like it should be. But I don't think anyone really, if they're serious at all, can deny its existence. The conscience is there, right? And the point that I'm driving at is, how is it, how can it be that we as humans grapple with right and wrong? If there's no intelligent mind behind our development, behind how we got here, how is it that we grapple with right and wrong? Just something for us to really carefully consider. Now, we need to kind of balance out some things we said earlier. I don't apologize for talking about how intelligent the human race generally is. But let's make sure we understand this. As advanced as our thinking and reasoning may be, history has proven over and over again that when meaning and purpose is determined subjectively, when we become a law unto ourselves, the result, every time, is a living, breathing disaster. Now, we've seen it all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Judges, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and what a disaster that was. And we see it right now in our culture. Do we not? More and more and more people are buying into the philosophy that we are a law unto ourselves. And you see the result. And we've seen it from the dawn of creation to our present day. Again, we see that over and over again. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Some of you probably already know where we're going with this. He's talking about the behavior of some who refuse to have God in their knowledge, who refuse to subject themselves to this higher authority. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness. And you can read the rest of the list here. That's what you have when meaning and purpose is left to us to determine subjectively for ourselves. Every time, that's what you have. In James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, the contrast presented between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. What's wrong with the picture on the right? When you follow this philosophy, you follow it all the way through, with all of its implications, the result is confusion and every evil thing. And again, yes, I believe it because it's here in the Scriptures. But we see that with our own eyes, don't we? We hear that with our own ears. A long, long time ago, Jeremiah recognized the truth that it would do us all well to recognize again today. And that is, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. When man tries to do that, again, the result is a living, breathing disaster. Now, thinking back to what we just read in James 3 again, I want you to think for just a minute. Now, I realize that the United States is just a small sliver of this world. But we live here in the United States, and we're more familiar with what's going on here than we're familiar with what's going on elsewhere. I want you to think about the envy and the bitterness, the division that we see among citizens of this country right now. It's terrible. Things are about as divisive now as I can remember them being in a long time. And I know it's kind of cyclical and all that, but it's pretty rough. Don't you think in many ways this is the product of having no real standard, of determining things subjectively? Don't you think this is a product of us just becoming a law unto ourselves? Now, to appreciate that more, I want you to think about the contrast between that and how well we get along here. Don't we? It's not perfect, but it's mighty good. It's mighty good. We get along pretty well. And I submit that what has everything in the world to do with that is that we do believe in God. And we do believe that He has given us meaning and purpose. We do believe that His righteousness is our standard. And that ultimately we are accountable to Him. And that we must submit to that standard. Isn't it amazing how well people get along when they're on the same page? Isn't it? Isn't it amazing how well people get along when they're on the same page? When they submit to God's righteous standard. I would say that if you follow this on the right, If you follow this godless approach, you know what's going to eventually happen to you? Pretty soon, you're going to be swimming in a cesspool. And eventually, your head is going to be below the surface of that cesspool. And when your head gets below the surface of that cesspool, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be drinking in all the filth of this godless world. And really, that's ultimately what happens if we follow this approach here on the right. If we follow it all the way through, with all the implications of evolution, of this mindless, purposeless process. All right, so let's draw a few conclusions. Here's one that we want to say it from the rooftop, so to speak. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. And I think we've been able to show why it is that their lives would be that way. Just to make sure we're not missing the point at all, what we're trying to say here is that evolution is foolish. Okay? Evolution is foolish. And so don't ever let anybody talk you in to believing really what is nonsense. Another passage to go along with that. Oh Lord, this is what the psalmist acknowledges. Oh Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. All right, so we've heard from the fool. What does the wise man say? The fool says there is no God. And he behaves in an abominable fashion. What does the wise man say? The wise man says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in reference to the earth, he says that God gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. In Isaiah 42 and verse 5. And the wise man also understands everything that follows from this. Remember those 5 points from Acts 17? And how really each one is built on the previous? The wise man understands the ultimate conclusion to all of this. And that is stated in Hebrews 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if you had to give an account to your Creator today, would you be ready? Have you been fulfilling the meaning He has given to your life? Have you fulfilled the purpose that He has given to your life? And if not, today would be the time to start doing exactly that. And really, you need to begin by following the one who came to save you from yourself. You ever think about that? That's essentially what it boils down to. Jesus came to save you from yourself. Because you didn't know what to do. You were floundering around. Begin following the one who came to save you from everything in your life that was opposed to the one who gave you life. In other words, you need to begin by becoming a Christian. And you do that by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the first thing that Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. You need to repent. Remember, Paul said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Peter told the people in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And don't be afraid to stand before others and acknowledge your faith in Jesus, just like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And then be buried with Christ in baptism. And be raised then to walk in newness of life, as we read this morning in Romans chapter 6. There may be some here today who have been thinking about that decision for some time. And perhaps some of the words today have encouraged you and maybe given you the confidence to go ahead and do that. There may be some here today who some have been making efforts with in the past. People have been studying with you, and they've been trying to convince you of the truth. And they've been opening the Bible, and they've been showing you things that are taught right here in the Bible. And up to this point, you have resisted those things. Well, perhaps as you think about your accountability to God, perhaps as you think about the fact that He will one day judge the world in righteousness, perhaps that will tell you that what you have shown or have been shown to be the truth is what you need to obey today. If you're ready to take those steps, won't you come now as we stand and sing?